This morning's reading is taken from John chapter 10, verses 11 to 21. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Steve. Morning, everyone.
Morning.
So we are continuing in our Lenten series, looking at the I am sayings of Jesus in John's Gospel. There's seven of these sayings, plus two little cheeky extra ones, which don't officially count, but which are great. And we're going to be looking at all of them over the course of, the last few weeks, up to the next few weeks, and right up to Easter. And today, we are looking at this phrase, I am the Good Shepherd. But before we get into that particular passage, I've been remembering this week an American lecturer who I had at college who would always say, "A text without context is a pretext." That was me doing an American accent. Now, I'm not sure if that's always right, but actually I think very often it is. It's really important to know the context of what's going on, and often it brings to life what is being said. Very often when we read bits of the Bible, we just read a little section and we're not quite sure where it's happening or who's involved. And so I want to take a couple of minutes to just look at what's happened in the run-up to this, because I think it's important to what Jesus then goes on to say. So chapters 8 and 9 of John's Gospel give us a bit of info about what's been going on over the previous several hours. So this is all taking place in the temple courts. The temple courts are the bits which are inside the outer temple wall, but not inside kind of the inner bit of the temple. They are outdoors, and there's loads going on. There's lots of hustle and bustle, lots of people milling around. And Jesus is preaching and teaching in the temple courts. And the Pharisees, who are the Jewish religious leaders, are getting increasingly irate with him. They are really worried about the fact that this man seems to be gathering a lot of followers. He's an incredibly eloquent speaker, and people are listening and following. And on top of all of that, the things that he is saying, the Pharisees are increasingly sure are blasphemous. So they decide that they want to try and set a trap for Jesus. And so they bring to him, inside the temple courts, they bring to him a lady caught in adultery. Notice, just the lady, not the man. And the trap is this. They say to Jesus, what should we do with her? And if Jesus says, well, nothing, we all make mistakes, let her go, and let's hope that she learns from them. Then they will say, blasphemy! That's against the law of Moses. It's clear in the law of Moses that this woman should be stoned to death. So if Jesus doesn't say that, then he's going against the Jewish law. But on the flip side, if he says, yeah, no, absolutely, that's what the law says, we need to stone, this woman needs to be stoned, then they'll say, oh, not so compassionate and caring after all, are you? Jesus avoids their trap by saying, he who is without sin can cast the first stone. And all these red-faced, pompous old men drift away slowly. And Jesus is left chatting to this woman. Suddenly, her life has been transformed. She's forgiven and free. Jesus continues preaching and teaching in the temple courts, and the Pharisees continue getting upset by him, so much so that they begin to pick up stones and throw them at him. Can you imagine? In a public place, suddenly, these men are getting so cross, they're hurling stones at Jesus. This is an impromptu stoning. This is mob violence. This is vigilanteism at its worst. Jesus avoids the stones they throw, and he leaves the temple. But he's not fleeing for his life, because at the gate to the temple, he pauses. There's a beggar there. There were many beggars around the outside of the temple courts. And Jesus stops to engage with this one beggar, who has been blind since birth. Now, I think we can presume that this beggar was intelligent, witty, probably ruggedly handsome, debonair. All blind people are, aren't they? So Jesus heals the blind man. He rubs some mud on his eyes, and then he tells him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash it off. The man does it, and he is healed. He then pops home, but then he comes back to the temple courts. I think we can presume he must live fairly close because not a lot of time has passed. But when he gets back to the temple courts, he is dragged in by the Pharisees who want to interrogate him. Were you really blind? We don't believe that you were blind since birth. That can't be true. Anyway, who did this to you? Well, it was that man, Jesus. Right, and who do you say this Jesus is? This is another trap, and the blind man, like I said, he was very intelligent. He realized that if he says he's the Messiah, he's going to get stoned to death himself. So he just keeps saying, well, I think he's a prophet. And all I can tell you is that I was blind, but now I see. Well, the Pharisees get really cross with him, so much so that they drag in his parents. And they say to his parents, are you sure he was blind since birth? We don't believe it. And his parents say, well, yeah. I mean, we can confirm that he was, and now he appears not to be. And then, so the Pharisees say to them, well, who do you say this Jesus is? And the parents, they're not getting caught in this trap either, and they absolutely throw their son to the wolves and say, he's of age, ask him. And so they go back to the Pharisees. The Pharisees go back to the blind man, or the ex-blind man, and say to him, right, one last time, who is this guy who healed you? And he says, I can't tell you. All I can say is that I was blind, and now I see. The Pharisees turf him out, and Jesus finds him and talks to him again. He encourages and blesses him. But then the Pharisees come out and join in this conversation and start lambasting Jesus once again. And so here we are, at the start of our passage today, on the edge of the temple courts, with the sun beating down. Jesus, with his disciples, is speaking to the Pharisees, these irate, furious men. But also there is this young man who was blind but now can see, and his parents, who presumably all just had the best day of their lives. And possibly also there still is the young woman who'd been caught in adultery, who thought she was going to be killed, but has now received a second lease of life. And Jesus begins to teach. He begins by saying, "I am the gate." And we looked at that last week in our service. And by the way, if you weren't here for that, I really encourage you to go and have a listen to it. Adam, it was a youth service, and Adam, who is 17, preached, and it was his first ever sermon, and it was wonderful. So do go and have a listen to that. So he says, "I am the gate," and then he goes on to the passage that we're looking at today. "I am the good shepherd." So what is he saying here, and why? Well, the first thing that we need to know is that what Jesus is doing here, and this relates to all the stuff that's gone on before, is Jesus is blatantly, obviously, clearly declaring that he is God. Now, we might not be able to see that at first glance, but for the Pharisees who Jesus was speaking to, who knew their Bibles, our Old Testaments, inside out, they knew that the metaphor of the shepherd was used time and time and time again through their scriptures to refer to God. And many of you who know something of your Old Testament will recognize that too. Psalm 23, for example, a very famous example. "The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I lack nothing." But there are loads of other verses too, lots in the Psalms. So Psalm 80, for example, in verse 1 says this, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth." So when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," this is scandalous. Jesus is here very clearly declaring that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, that he is God. It's no wonder the Pharisees are annoyed. I know we give the Pharisees a lot of flack, but come on, if someone came in today claiming to be God, we'd be cross, wouldn't we? The problem for the Pharisees was, it just so happened that this was the one time in the whole of history where the person claiming to be God actually was God. That's the whole point. It is extraordinary. Of course it is. It's the turning point of history. So Jesus here is claiming to be God, having just freed the woman, having just healed the blind man. Jesus is declaring that he is God. But what kind of God is he claiming to be? Because you see, that's the whole point of all these "I am" sayings of Jesus, of all these beautiful metaphors. The point is that they tell us something about God. They tell us something about who God, who Jesus, is claiming to be. What kind of God is he? By the way, talking about these different metaphors that speak to God, today is Mothering Sunday. In a few weeks' time, just after Easter, we're going to be looking at some of the metaphors that are used describing God as mother. So I'm really excited to look at that just after Easter. But today, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And so what does that metaphor tell us about God? And so for the second part of this talk, I want to go through some of the verses in this passage and look at what Jesus is saying. So in verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Now, if I'm honest, I don't know how often shepherds laid down their lives for their sheep. Jesus here uses the hired hand as a sort of a contrast. The hired hand wouldn't lay down their life for their sheep, but a good shepherd does. Now, I've got to say, to me, that seems a bit extraordinary. Surely the life of the shepherd is worth more than the life of a sheep, or even 5 or 10 sheep. But maybe that's the point. This is an extraordinary claim. Because what Jesus is claiming here is that God loves us so much that he is willing to lay down his life for us. That doesn't really make any sense, does it? In as much as it doesn't make sense for a shepherd to lay down his life for the sheep, it doesn't make sense for God to lay down his life for me. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. God loves us so much that he would lay down his life. We believe in a self-sacrificial God. By the way, I'm going to be whizzing through these verses, so I'm going to be throwing a lot at you in the next 5 or 10 minutes. So don't worry about trying to remember everything. Just if there's something that resonates, stick with that. So that's verse 11. Verse 12, Jesus talks about the fact that the hired hand would abandon the sheep. And the contrast here is that the good shepherd will never abandon the sheep. God will never abandon us. I'm actually not going to spend too much time talking about this now because, again, in several weeks' time after Easter, we're going to be looking at the parable of the lost sheep, which is all about the shepherd who will not abandon the sheep. So we'll focus on that then. But for today, suffice to say that God will never abandon us. No matter what you've done, no matter the screw-ups that you've been part of, no matter the number of times that you turn away from God or you give up on God, God will never give up on you. God will never abandon you. So God loves us so much that he'd lay down his life. God will never abandon us. In verse 14, we get two more beautiful metaphors here. So Jesus says, the shepherd knows his sheep. Now, a shepherd needed to know their sheep. That was really important. I don't know how much time you've spent with sheep, but I grew up next door to a farm, so I've spent a bit of time out with the sheep, a bit of time herding sheep and shearing sheep and occasionally even helping sheep to lamb, and that was wonderful. But let me tell you this. Sheep all look exactly the same. They're white, fluffy, cute. They all, especially if you've got 100 of them, they look exactly the same. But a good shepherd knows his sheep. And that was particularly important. The way often that shepherding would work in the ancient Near East was each shepherd would have his individual flock and they'd be out on the hills in the pastures. But at night time, several shepherds and several flocks would come together and they would put all the sheep into one big sheep pen. It was safer that way. But what it meant in the morning was that the shepherds had to gather their own sheep from this massive ultra flock and then head off with their own flock. And so it was important that the shepherd knew their sheep. God knows us. God knows us more intimately than we could ever even imagine. He knows us better than our best friend knows us. He knows us better than our partner knows us. He knows us better even than we know ourselves. Psalm 139 says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." God even knows the number of hairs on our head. I don't know how many hairs I've got on my head. There might be one or two gentlemen here who are particularly follically challenged, who maybe you do know how many hairs you've got on your head, but most of us don't. But God does. God knows us. And you know, it's such a blessing to be known. Sometimes we worry about letting other people know us too well, don't we? We think if they really knew me, they wouldn't like me. I think that, you probably think that as well. But actually, the people who know us best, who know some or many or all of our bad stuff that we've done or who we are, actually those people who know us and still stick with us, it's lovely hanging out with those people, isn't it? To be known is a wonderful thing. It's freeing and releasing. God knows you. And the verse goes on. Not only does the shepherd know his sheep, but the sheep know their shepherd. There's two things I want to say about that. The first is this. God is knowable. We can know God. That's extraordinary, right? He's the creator of the universe. And of course, we can't fully know God. If we could, either he wouldn't be God or we would be, or both. But the unknowable God has made himself knowable to us through nature, through scripture, through prayer, and most of all, through the person of Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That's why, looking at these metaphors that Jesus uses, looking at the teaching that he does and the way he lived his life, that's so important, because that's the way that we can know God. So God is knowable. The second part of that, though, is that actually it's hard to hear the voice of God. It's hard to get to know God. But the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. Like I said, in the ancient Near East, they'd all be in this big sheep pen, and their shepherd would come in the morning and would call them. At the same time, other shepherds were calling the other flocks to them. It must have been absolute chaos. But the sheep knew their shepherd's voice and would follow their shepherd so that their flock would go out onto their particular pastures. They'd know the voice of their shepherd. Now, I am, I think, a little bit of an expert on voice recognition. I've had to become that by virtue of being blind. But it is hard. It's hard recognizing people's voices. And sometimes I'm quite good at it, and sometimes I'm not. Mostly, and this is a good point to remind you, I really like it if you come up to me and say, "Hi, Ben, it's Clive," or "Hi, Ben, it's Steph," or whatever it might be. That's really helpful to me, even if I know you really well, because then I know exactly from the beginning of the conversation who I'm talking to. But sometimes people forget. And at those times, mostly I'll say, "Sorry, who am I chatting to here?" But sometimes I don't. And then it gets too late, and I can't ask, because the conversation's gone on far enough. And so I spend the first two-thirds of the conversation desperately trying to work out who on earth I'm talking to. Tors loves it when this happens. She never helps. She just kind of steps back and enjoys me struggling. And I'll have conversations like this. "Oh, great, lovely, 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 lovely to see you. Who am I talking to? Who am I talking to here?" So when did we last chat? It's been ages. Yesterday, that's right, yesterday. Of course it was. Who did I talk to yesterday? Yes, that's right. Yeah, we were having that lovely conversation, weren't we, about politics? Football, that's right, football. Yeah, no, absolutely. The politics, no, it was just football, wasn't it? That's right. Football, who was I talking to about football yesterday? Probably about 20 people. That's right, football, good. So when am I going to see you again? This afternoon, that's right. Of course, and where, home? Oh, that's right. Oh, you're my son, of course. Voice recognition is actually hard. And it takes time and it takes relationship to recognize people's voice. And it's the same with God. We can't expect just to know the voice of God like that. If we don't spend time listening, if we don't spend time hearing that voice and getting to know that voice, of course we're not going to know and recognize the voice of God. So it's incumbent upon us to do that. That's why coming to church is so important. It's why worshiping together, it's why reading the Bible, it's why praying, it's why going for sort of spiritual walks in the woods, or however it is that you hear the voice of God. Those things are crucial. God is knowable, but we have to play our part in that. So where have we got to so far? We've got to, God loves us so much that he lays down his life for us. God will never abandon us. God knows us intimately. And God can be known by us. In verse 16, then, we have this really interesting phrase where Jesus says, "I have other sheep in other sheep pens." Now, if the Pharisees weren't furious enough, this was the clincher. How dare he say this? Because if the Jews at that time knew anything, they knew that they were God's chosen people. How dare Jesus claim to be God and then say that other people could be God's chosen people too? This was scandalous. But Jesus here is making it very clear that God is the God of all. He's the God for all people. I think the predominant way we should interpret this bit is is in that way, that that was the turning point of history and Jesus was making a particular point there. But I'm also aware that sometimes I perhaps, and maybe you, can take on something of that arrogance and presumptions of the Pharisees, that we know who's in and who's out. We know what the flock looks like. I just receive a slight challenge here that perhaps that's not the case. Jesus is making it very clear here that God is the God of all, for anyone who will hear and respond to his voice. And then at the end of verse 16, Jesus goes on to say, there is one flock and one shepherd. That is so important. We might not know exactly, you know, how the flock is comprised. Only God knows that. But in the end, there is one flock and one shepherd. You know what? As Christians, as the church, we're really good at disagreeing with one another. We're really good at coming up with a whole bunch of reasons why we're right and that lot over there are wrong. We do it all the time. We have so many controversies. We're doing it in the Church of England at the moment with same-sex blessing, but we've been doing it down history with the role of women priests, the role of women in church, with slavery, with racism, with what happens after you die, with how you should pray, with what language you should read the Bible in, with whether you prefer smells and bells or drums and guitars. We just find so many things to disagree about. And some of those things are really important and things that we should be wrestling with. But in the end, we are one flock with one shepherd. What unites us is infinitely greater than what divides us. Perhaps I should say that who unites us is infinitely greater than what divides us. I've said it lots in this church, but I'm going to say it again. Here, it is okay for you to disagree with the vicar. It's okay for you to disagree. You don't have to pretend to agree. It's a load of rubbish. Of course we have different ideas, different theologies, different things that we prefer. Of course we do. Well, there's 100 different people here. It's okay for us to disagree with one another as long as we do it healthily, openly, in a way that where we listen to one another, and as long as we do it in the knowledge that who unites us is infinitely greater than anything that might divide us. There is one flock and one shepherd. At the end of this passage, then, Jesus circles right back round to where he began. He says, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He says that he does it willingly. And then he goes on to say, and he has the power and authority to take it up again. So not only do we believe in a God who loves us so much that he laid down his life for us, but we also believe in a God who has the power and the authority to take that life up again, to conquer death, to make it possible for us to have a relationship with God. So, God is a God who loves us so much that he laid down his life. He's a God who will never abandon us. He's a God who knows us intimately and who can be known by us. He's a God for all, but he is a God who has one flock under one shepherd. And he's a God who has power and authority to accomplish the things that he wills. I wonder if there's one or two of those things which resonate with you. If there are, I encourage you to dwell upon those and think about them this week. But I want to conclude by saying this. This passage and what Jesus says here is more than just a beautiful metaphor. It's a profound invitation to know and follow Jesus, our good shepherd, our great God. Will you?